Welcome this evening on this rainy, this rainy night, getting ready for snow. You know, I love the fall, I love the winter, I love the spring, and I love the summer. I mean, I like them all. And right now, we're the leaf falling time, but when we lived in Portage, I used to get, those little blisters on your thumbs that men get that don't work enough, you know, and so when they rake, they get those. And the first year we moved to Lawton, our landlord came out, and I had made, I mean, we're talking, it's 42 acres, and you should see my pile of leaves and how big my blisters were. And the landlord came out and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "You know, I'm raking." He said, "In Lawton, you don't rake." He said, "The prevailing winds are so strong, they blow all the way into Mattawan." And so, and he's right. We have never raked the last 4 years since. I mean, all of our leaves. Anybody live in Mattawan? They're in your yard by now. And even when they get wet, the rains dry them out and blow them away. So I'm thankful for that. I don't know if there's anything left to be said after the last 2 weeks. I got the handouts, and it was so magnificently done. But I'm going to wrap it up. Okay, so if you're noticing, 14 and 15 were about the marriage relationship. 14 more emphasizing the husband. 15 more emphasizing the wife. Our text for the week or for the month has just two parts. Wives are supposed to have a wordless book type of ministry, if at all possible. That's 1 Peter 3:7. That without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. That is one of the most powerful spiritual tools to remind people of, especially when they're struggling, that God promised that if you'll seek to conform yourself to what he says, you can even affect someone without talking to him. Remember I told you last week, St. Francis of Assisi said, everywhere you go, preach the gospel, and when necessary, what? Open your mouth. And so there is a powerful conduct factor. But husbands, and this probably is one of the more difficult things for men to do, because most men are puzzled at women. And it's just we're puzzled at why they act differently at different times. And what the Bible says, that we're supposed to make it a lifelong ambition of ours to dwell with them according to understanding. We're supposed to be lifelong students of our wife, not just when you're dating them. Or I should put it this way, we're never supposed to stop dating. And you'll see that tonight. So Peter is the initiator of that. Okay, look in your notes on page 256. And I just want to emphasize these boxes. You can look in your big book, or if you just want to look in the little handout. Page 256, the key is the marriage relationship is to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. That's our goal. Marriage is all about reflecting Christ. So none of us have a perfect marriage, because none of us are a perfect reflection of Christ. But all of us, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of my glasses. My glasses are just like big windshields, and they get dirty all the time. It just seems like there's always something on it. And as soon as I become aware of it, I'm cleaning it off. That's what marriage is like. Anything that's blurring, that's distorting, that's hindering the reflection of Christ, we're supposed to be working on that. And biblical submission and love are to be practiced in all aspects. And that's the imperative. Page 257, marriage is to be patterned after the relationship Christ has to his church. And so this commandment to love is of paramount importance. And loving in this manner requires constant dependence. See, and if you remember, last month we looked at Romans 5:1, and Romans 5:1 says that the only way that biblical love is possible is when it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When I was a school bus driver in Boulder, Colorado, I'll never forget what Colorado life is like. And I used to drive a school bus out there. And I remember once in my little apartment that the water didn't work, you know, the faucet. Did you know I didn't drive to the Rocky Mountain National Reservoir 100 miles north and look at that massive billion cubic yards of water? The problem wasn't there. And it wasn't in the 36-inch pipe that comes down from that. And it wasn't in the 12 or the 6. It was not even in the half-inch pipe coming into the house. It was the grommet in my faucet that was the problem, that I didn't get water. The love that is to be shed abroad in our family and in our marriage and everywhere else, if it's not flowing, it's not God that has run out of love. It's the grommet, the connection in our life. And that's why, see this, it requires constant dependence on the Lord. And when we are not exhibiting love, it's not the Lord, it's us that if something's wrong with the connection. In fact, we had an electrician out at our house. All the lights are blinking everywhere. And we have a lot of computers, and every time it blinks, the emergency power thing, you know, they all go beep, 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 beep. And the refrigerator's blinking, power failure, and you know what I mean. It's just amazing. And I thought, this massive house, what's wrong here? And, you know, and the owner says, oh, it's probably Midwest Energy, you know, doing something. And so the electrician came over, and it was one little breaker that was shorting out and arcing, and that was systemically affecting the electricity. And I thought about how the Lord requires us to constantly, vigilantly look for any hindrance to His love being shed abroad. Page 258, biblical submission is an act of the will, demonstrated by serving others out of an attitude that regards them as more important than yourself. And by the way, it's not just in marriage. This is all about the servants of the church are supposed to be examples of this attitude. In fact, I remember my first week here. I don't know if it was David Scranton. I don't remember which deacon I walked up to. And they were wearing those little, on Sunday, try this, okay? The deacons wear these nice little badges, and it says, so-and-so deacon. And I said, do you know what that means in Greek? And, I mean, you know, I'm the new pastor, and they're trying to be obedient. And they go, no, what does it mean? I said, it means slave. And they just looked, they didn't know what to say. And I said, you are a slave of Christ in this church. And I said, I know you know that, but if someone treats you that way, you should have an attitude that regards that person as more important than yourself. See, the test of being a servant is when someone, what? Treats us like one. And in marriage, we're supposed to be mutually serving one another. And do you know what one of the problems is? When a husband feels that he's been, you know, mistreated and treated like a servant, or a wife feels she's been treated like a servant, that the Bible says biblical submission is an act of the will. And it's, by the way, if you read last month's, you know, Ephesians 5:21, we're all supposed to be submitting to one another. So, but that isn't what I'm covering this week, so I'll stop. Look at page 259, or you can look on your sheets. Many marriages are disintegrating. In fact, this evening when I get done teaching, I'm going to zip off. We're right in the middle, and all the elders here know it, in the middle of three or four very difficult and complex situations that are going on right now in a wonderful Bible-believing church like this. That is an understatement. Many marriages, many, many marriages are disintegrating all around us. That's why most college kids don't even bother to get married. Why waste the money, you know? It's going to disintegrate anyway. I'm cynically talking about them. But many marriages are disintegrating, already have been destroyed, because husbands and wives, look at this, have failed to love according to God's principles. Again, it's not the Rocky Mountain Reservoir that's failing. It's the connection in our house. And it's our failure. Marriages fail because we fail to love according to God's principles. Even if you have never known or practiced biblical love, God graciously directs you to His perfect picture of love. You know, I mean, a lot of parents say, well, I was mistreated, so I'm not a good parent. But your example is not the mistreater. Your example is the perfect picture of love, our Heavenly Father. And since loving in this manner is possible for any believer, now, I am bolding these things because they're so important. When we counsel people, they might be singing, you know, that one of the many songs, you know, those old, what was his name? The guy that never paid his taxes, Willie Nelson, you know. Have you ever listened to a Willie Nelson thing? If you play it this way, you can play it either way. It says the same thing, you know, that he was happy and then now he's not happy. And, you know, it's just this incredible repetition that it's not working. And people kind of get lulled into thinking that it's impossible to love that way. Because, you know, I've never had a proper example, or my husband or my wife doesn't love that way. But look at that. This kind of love is possible for any believer. If you have failed to practice biblical love, and all of us should confess that we have in one form or another, you can be restored to the Lord by remembering from where you have fallen, by repenting of your failures, and beginning to do those things that you did at the first out of a loving heart. You notice what it doesn't say in there, that your partner needs to do that? See, what we counsel is that change begins with you. And then you, without a word, can begin to influence that partner that's struggling. Again, that's not my section. I'm just repeating what the men have already said. Page 261. Individuals and families must have a plan based on biblical principles to resolve problems and failures in communication. Now look at this. If you'll obey God's word in biblical communication and problem solving, you will be lifted up. See, remember what it says in what this is based on is James 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will what? Lift you up. See, if we humbly say, God, I want to do what you say, not what I say, he'll lift us up. However, if you do not obey God's word, whether through ignorance or willful disobedience, now look at this, we invite disaster. You all know what 3 John 1:4 says. 3 John 1:4 says there's no greater joy than to have children walking in the truth. Do you know what? Remember in mathematics, there's this principle that if on this side the equals, you can do it either way. I never taught math. I don't remember what it's called. But you know what this means? There's no greater hurt than when you see your children not walking in the truth. Just like there's no greater joy when you see them walking in the truth, there's no greater pain than when they aren't. And so when we don't obey God's word, we're inviting the most painful disaster that there can be. Now, page 265. No matter how difficult the situation may seem, you're to follow God's word in every respect in order for his will to be accomplished. And that's my section tonight. So, what we're looking at, the concluding section of the marriage relationship part 2, is about godly wives. And godly wives love their husbands with love their husbands can feel. And that's what the Bible teaches, and we're going to study that tonight. Lots of fill in the blanks. First of all, Titus 2 is the pattern that God gave. This is fascinating to think about, because as we'll see next week when we start into parenting, many people have many sources that they use. You know, it's kind of like they take a little Spock and a little Dobson and a little, you know, whoever, and then a little bit of, you know, Laura, I don't even listen to the radio, but whoever's on the radio these days. And you know what we forget? God has already given us a pattern in his word. Now, tonight we're going to look at his pattern for wives. There's only one chapter in the New Testament that explicitly describes God's expectations for every man, woman, every boy, girl who are part of Christ's church. It's Titus 2. It records what the early church was commissioned by God to teach. And here, Paul explains a truth, a spiritual reality. It's the high calling. And here it is, in bold. Godly women, who are also godly wives, will learn. Now see, this is the emphasis. And that's part of what counseling, this is called biblical counseling and discipleship. Counseling is pointing out the solution from God to a specific crisis or problem. Discipleship is the long-term transformation that needs to be modeled and taught, and it's not a classroom setting. In fact, I just met this week, and I'm on lesson 3 with this person I'm discipling. And the first thing I do is I catch up with what they're doing. Then I specifically ask them if they're keeping on in their daily homework. And then I'm going through and talking with them and going, it's not a classroom where they sit and get a lecture and there's no, they can't escape me. Now, I've told you many times, I was a youth pastor many decades ago. And when I was a youth pastor, I had about 60 boys in my youth group. Maybe 90. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. But I had worked out a deal that every time I saw them on the 260-acre campus they were a part of, which is just a little less than a half of a square mile, I said, every time I see you, I'm going to begin walking toward you. And when I walk toward you, I'm going to ask you three questions. And so, I mean, it was easy back then to remember 90 people's faces out of 7,000. And so I would catch sight of one of them coming, and I would begin an intersectory walk toward them. And immediately, their spiritual condition, one of two things, would show up. Either they would brighten, and they would pick up their pace and come straight toward me, or they would take a side, as if they didn't see me, and they would take a tangential sidewalk going the other direction. I knew right away what it was. They weren't ready for being asked. You know, where are you in the Word? What are you memorizing? And have you, you know, intentionally disobeyed the Lord? I don't remember what exactly my three little questions were. I was helping them to learn by accountability. So let's see. And by the way, most of those 90 boys, it would be so neat later on in the day, I would be walking along, I'd catch sight of them, and they'd catch sight of me, and they would get on my sidewalk. And you know what I would do? I wouldn't ask them. And finally they'd say, aren't you going to ask me something? I said, no, what was I supposed to ask you? They said, and what they'd done is they'd run home and done their reading and memorizing, and they wanted me to ask them. And see, accountability, not you know, lashing someone and making them feel horrible, but encouraging them to do what they know they're supposed to do. Accountability is a real blessing. In fact, most of the people right now that I am personally discipling, they can't wait either to say their verse or to tell me what they learned or to show me their journal or to tell me how they are making steps of obedience to the Lord, because they want to grow and they want that. So what's the pattern for godly living? There's nothing greater in life than to be useful to God. Now, a lot of us counsel people, a lot of us are parents, or will be someday. What's the most important thing to train our children? And there's a lot of, you know, they should do well in school, and they should, you know, stay out of debt, and get a good job, and be wise, and everything else. But what's the bottom line that Christians are raising their children for? To be useful for God. Now, we need to rethink the paradigm. Usefulness to God is most important because that's the only reason he left us here. And Titus 2 explains exactly how God tells us how we can be useful to him every day. And so, here we go. Let's look at this. Here's Titus 2. Now, remember I told you? This is the only chapter. Look at this. It's every group in the church. I love asking this. If you're not an older man or an older woman or a younger woman or a younger man, who is left in the church? I mean, this is everyone. This is the only time, the only passage in the whole New Testament of all 260 chapters where in one paragraph every age and gender of possible in the church is addressed in one place. It's the only place in the Bible. I mean, other than a generic believers, you know, are to worship the Lord. But I'm talking about gender-specific and age-specific curriculum. And you notice, you know, the sober, reverent, temperate, sound of faith, sound in love, sound in patience, those six qualities are targeted for that age group. And then the five for the older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and admonishing young women. That is the five older women. There's five for older women, six for older men, and then the young women, they have seven. Love their husbands, love their children, discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's a very strong tag on the end. That the older and younger women are in this relationship of training so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That means neglect of or shoving off these qualities causes us who name the name of Christ to make God's word be blasphemed, which is very strong. And then the young men, remember the older men? Here's the young men, sober-minded, being a pattern of good works, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned. Why? That the one who is an opponent may be ashamed. And it's interesting that each of these have this purpose clause down here at the end. Both the older men are supposed to live this and teach this. The older women are to live this and teach that. And that is the curriculum God gave. Well, let's just boil it down. The purpose of Titus 2 was to produce Christian homes in a pagan world. And if you think about it, God was planting the Christian home in a pagan culture. And it was totally a new thing. Young women were saved out of paganism. They had to get accustomed to a whole new set of priorities. Did you know this is true of every generation? Do you know the church is only one generation away from extinction? If we do not pass it on to the next generation, God has no grandchildren. It's direct. You have to be born again. It's not secondary. It's not, oh, I'm a grandchild. My grandparents knew the Lord. And so that's how I know the Lord. No, I have to be born again. God only has children. He doesn't have those second generation, you know, through someone else kind of children. We have to train each new generation. And each of them have to see that usefulness, that new priority and privilege of those who had unsaved husbands need a special encouragement because they were not having the benefit of a husband encouraging them. God wants women who are beautiful in His sight. In fact, that was one of the lessons of someone I met with this week who's thinking about marriage. I said, do you know what you should be looking for? Whether or not this girl you want to marry is pursuing beauty in God's sight or in the sight of every man that possibly could notice her. Now, sometimes, you know, both are fine. But this one is vital. This one is what matters forever. Does she, I asked this fellow, I said, does she even know what it means to be beautiful in God's sight? Has she ever read what is beautiful in His sight? Does she model what the scriptures say? The Titus 2 role models had the responsibility of training the younger women. By the way, this is not, Titus 2 is not a classroom lecture. It's how coming alongside them to show them how to be a successful wife, how to be a successful mother, what it means to be a housekeeper, and how the younger women had the responsibility of listening and obeying the older women. So that's what Titus 2 is about. Now, what was the challenge? Well, among the Bible-believing wives of the first century, there's a big challenge of loving their husbands. If you think, and if there's any wives here tonight that think they have a challenge, think of what it used to be like. For various reasons and various degrees, those women found themselves either with minimal or no feelings of love for their husbands. We have the same challenge facing every godly woman today. These lessons of Titus 2 are supra-cultural. What that means is they transcend any culture. It's not like this is for the Middle East or this is for the Roman or the Greek, Greco-Roman culture. These principles are supercultural. They work whether you're in Japan or China or India or Central America or in Michigan. And they're timeless. What it means is that these are not just things that are kind of Old Testament or, you know, early church. What God laid down, the lessons are written in such a way that they transcend every culture and every time period. So what is the spiritual priority that God has? It's an intimately close marriage. That's what God wants. So the question is, what's the first lesson Paul asked to be taught to the young women? Now, let me just back up here and show you the verse. older women are supposed to admonish, teach the young women. And what's the very first lesson? In verse 4. What does it say? Love their husbands. Good. Okay. So the first lesson. And here's the precedent for all future generations of the church being laid down. God was giving what he wanted perpetuated in every church around the globe as a priority of spiritual nurture for all women that would ever come to Christ. That's how sobering Titus 2 is. The Lord laid down in order what he wanted the older women to teach the younger women, and he placed first in line the one we're looking at tonight. That's a very big and heavy responsibility laid out for the church. That the church, whether it's the church in China or the church in the heart of Africa, God wanted perpetuated in every manifestation of his church that these truths be taught. And so, what was the first thing God wanted every young woman taught? Titus 2:4. They admonished young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and on through the list. Now, the word which God picked is fascinating. Philandrois is translated love their husbands. It means a woman who is devoted to her husband. And the reason we know that is that you can't have this philandrois without a devotion level that builds it, because it's something that is cultivated and built. Some women say their husbands are no longer lovable. But having that attitude is a disobedience to the clear word of God. If God said to these people that were pagans and just come to Christ that they could be taught to have this devotion to their husband, then for someone to say, my husband is not lovable, is to say, I won't learn what God wants me to learn. Well, to help your attitude, keep in mind that loving your husband doesn't mean you always feel that rush of emotion that characterized your love at the beginning of your relationship. In fact, I meet a lot of people, they say, I don't even know why I married him. You know, why I ever did this. But something happened at the beginning. But marriage is a contented commitment that goes beyond feelings to a devotedness, to a level of friendship. And see, that's what this word is about. It describes a level of friendship that is deep and satisfying. If you don't love your husband, you need to train yourself to love him. Do you see, this is what the Titus 2 deal was. It wasn't a lecture where they had a handout, they heard a lecture, and they went home and they forgot it. It was actually an older woman entering a younger woman's life and say, okay, tell me what you struggle with today. What did he do? Okay, yep. My husband's just like that. And this is how I learned to love him. Can you understand how that transformed the island of Crete? See, Titus trained all the older women how to do this, and they were deployed into the homes of the younger women coming to Christ. And all of a sudden, these pagan husbands came home, and they said, what's up? What happened to you? You're so different. And they said, Priscilla or whoever from the church has been training me. And he says, well, tell her to keep training you. You know, I mean, this is amazing. And what it said is to train yourself to love him, serve him kindly and graciously day by day, and soon you will make such a great investment in him. You will say to yourself, I put so much into this guy, not to love him. And by the way, it is a sin to disobey this command. This is a very clear one. But let's get into it, okay? The best way to fill a home with joy and peace is to have a husband and wife who are best friends. That's God. If you want to know how God designed marriage to be, it's right here. Best friends, intimately, emotionally, and spiritually. In the first century church, Christ told Paul to deploy a legion of older in the faith, godly women, energized by the grace of God. That's Titus 2:11. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation is what teaches us to deny ungodliness and be this way. And so these older women have already dealt with the flesh in their own lives. And they were to go from house to house. They were to become a close and trusted friend of those young wives. And they were to train them in how. See, here's the key. How do you become your husband's best, closest, dearest, and most intimate friends? You know, Bonnie and I recently were sitting down in another session, just like this. And we were talking to this dear couple, and as we sat there, the longer we talked, the more the disagreement kept showing up between them. And finally I said, "Can I say something?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "If my wife felt as strongly as your wife did, I couldn't resist responding to what she says. Because my wife is my best, closest, dearest, and most intimate friend in the world." I mean, right now, just sitting while I'm talking, all of us have one of these somewhere. Think about who is your closest, best, dearest, and most intimate friend in the world. And God says that, because everybody knows how to make friends, except for very few people, few misfits in life, but most people have friends. And we know there are certain things we don't do to our friends, or they won't be our friends. And that's how we treat our partner. We treat them like you treat your best, closest, dearest, and most intimate friends. And this primary mandate was given because the essence of what God expects for a wife to offer is this type of friendship. And here it is, a love that can be felt. See, we have friends because they know that we love them, that we listen to them. We don't take sides against them when other people, when someone picks on them, we won't. And we say, "You shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that." And immediately you can pick out who your friends are because they're sticking up for you. They're kind to you. They pay attention to you. They listen to you. They miss you and all those things. All of those, we all have friends. Our friends express this friendship love we can feel. So those believing wives in the early church, like wives today, almost always want to obey the Lord. Thus they submit and fulfill their responsibilities to their husbands. But often what happens, and I'm most experienced in noting this because I primarily counsel and disciple Christians, many believing wives are obeying the Lord and they are submissive and loving to their husbands. But they do it dutifully. And it's not the love of friendship that brings with it respect and admiration. It's not just that loving your husband is a virtue. Paul says that, now listen to what he's saying, not loving him in a way he can feel is sin. Why? Because it's, Titus 2:4 says, it's the very first thing, it's Titus 2:4a, it's the first thing a godly woman wants to be taught. And not wanting to be taught that is disobedience to God. And disobedience to God is sin. The key to understanding this bold new dimension of the early church training is in the word Paul uses for love. Every believer has already repeatedly been commanded to love with the word we all know, agape love, which is an action. We are commanded to act in a loving way toward each other, our saved and our unsaved friends, and even our enemies. That's agape love. But agape love is not a feeling. It's an action. That's why this Titus 2:4 is not commanded. It's to be trained. It's to be learned. Because you can't command someone, like him. I mean, can you imagine? Like him. I've told my kids that, but you can't. You have to learn. You have to be trained how to like them. So, what is this love that can be felt? The commanded attitude and behavior of believers in marriage is the foundation and formula for a Christian marriage. But so easily we slide back to dutiful, obedient, often unemotional and detached relationships. So Paul says that it was an imperative to go further. He said, "I want you saved people who have the attitude and behavior as a believer in a marriage, but it's dutiful." He says, "I want you to go further than that. It's not biblical to have an unemotional, detached relationship with your partner." And every church is to be sure that there are mature believers who nurture couples in closeness. I mean, Bonnie and I, as soon as I say that, I think of Kurt and Marion. I mean, when for years we worked alongside a couple, that's their full-time ministry, Kurt and Marion. They even built a gazebo in their backyard. I remember they took us through it. They built just to bring couples to their home in their little gazebo, sitting out under their towering 60-foot oaks, and nurture them in closeness. And that's all they did, as friends. Well, Titus is given the key to flourishing marriages and homes. Train the younger women how to cultivate a loving friendship, phileo, with their husbands. This is emotional love. And that's why it's not commanded. It develops, it's cultivated, it's trained, it's learned. And so the early church was filled with radiant advertisements for divine love in a sin-sick world as they saw, now look at this, husbands and wives who were best and closest friends. See, when this hit Crete in the first century, it had never been seen before. Now, it had been seen before. You read Genesis, Pharaoh was looking out his window, and he saw Isaac acting this way toward his wife. And he said, I thought you said that was your sister. That's your wife. You're really good friends with her, you know? We can see it. See, husbands and wives that are best and closest friends, you can't hide that. You can always tell who someone's friends are because they light up when they see them. They're attracted. They move toward them. They want to keep track of them. They smile at them when they talk. There's just all these signs of being a friend. And husbands and wives are to be those best and closest friends. And agape love is never used in the Bible to describe sexual love or responsibility. Why? Because emotional love can't be commanded. It has to be learned and allowed to grow. The beautiful, intoxicating love that God designed for marriages to have sexually is an emotional love. And emotional love can't be commanded. We can't make someone feel a certain way. We can command them to do something, but not to feel. Genuine biblical marital sexual love is emotional intimacy in the highest degree. God commands willful agape love, but the emotional phileo love of friendship and sexual intimacy can't be commanded. It has to be learned. So, when the younger women saw how the older women loved, respected, admired, and were best friends with their husbands, they were encouraged that it was even possible. And they were drawn to see that close and intimate friendships with husbands were very profitable for daily life. See, it was modeled in those days. They learned how to respect, admire, and encourage their own husband, how to build him up, how to surprise him with their affection, how to cultivate a lifelong growing and deepening friendship. In Paul's day, men and women were saved out of a culture where romantic love usually didn't exist in marriage. You all have heard my story. The pickup truck? That's our culture. Our culture is, it happens to Bonnie and I all the time. Did you know we're accused several times on trips? People say, is this your second marriage? Did you just get married? Did you divorce and now you found someone you're always looking for? Because we're so old, but we shouldn't be that close. Because nobody's that close. I mean, at gas stations. I mean, I've had people say, boy, you're really nice to her. Did you just get married? Because in our day, just like in Paul's day, romantic love usually did not exist in marriages. I mean, think about it. Look at the normal people you see in life. Behind them at Walmart with their kids, or see them at a restaurant or whatever. Do they look like they're deeply romantically in love? Vast majority don't. Wives were only seen as the trusted keepers, I'm talking about in the first century, of the home, and the bearers of the children. In fact, the only way in the Roman society you could pass on your inheritance is you had to have legitimate children. That means you had to be married to someone, and your offspring could become your heir. But emotional love, psychological needs, and sexual desires were satisfied by illicit relationships outside of marriage by most husbands in the first century. And these liaisons were endless. In fact, we were just, with all the Holy Landers, going through the bathhouses of the ancient world. The bathhouses were tied to the brothels. And all the men would go to the bathhouse, and they'd go right through the backside of the bathhouse to the brothel. And it was not It wasn't like going off to Las Vegas, you know, to where it's prostitution is legal. It was like that's normal life for everybody. Well, salvation stopped the immorality in most believing men's lives. You've read 1 Corinthians. It didn't stop it in all of their lives. But in most of their lives back then. But look at this. Salvation did not make them or their wives instantly have a close, intimate, and life-sharing friendship and loving one another. Just, now think of this. Modern premarital moral laxity. I've just described what we call, you know, those college years. You know, we all know that's how they act. I hear that so much. That isn't how they're supposed to act, and it's unacceptable, and it's sin. And by the way, be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. But generation of premarital moral laxity that our country is experiencing and seems to have experienced since the 60s in a public way has scarred many young couples into a troubled and often superficial marital relationship. So were most of the marriages in the New Testament church. That's how they were, just like they're getting to be nowadays. So what was Paul's spirit-prompted answer? What did Paul say you do to a couple that got married who the husband was like that, messing around in the bathhouse with whoever he could find? What did Paul say? What was the way to solve the distant, detached, and constantly tempted husband daily buffeted with the overpowering allurement of the flagrantly immoral Roman culture? I always remember when God designed marriage in the Garden of Eden, it was to cause a man to cleave to his wife. That's remember, that's Genesis 2, 18 to 24, which literally means be glued together. And a sexual relationship in the context of a biblical marriage literally cements a couple closer and closer. Intimacy was designed by God to be the super glue of marriage. See, that's why when I talk to my teenagers, one of the things I do, and Bonnie knows I'm very illustrative. When I'm talking to them, I take one of those self-seal envelopes, and I seal it up, and then I go, and I take it apart, and I push it back, and I go like, you know, one of those kind you pull the strip off, and then I pull it back off, and I go like that, and finally, no matter how hard you push it, it doesn't stick anymore. And I say, the super glue of marriage, all the kids that you know are just, they're just sticking that thing, and when they get married, doesn't stick because they have not followed God's plan. So what do you do when that happens? In our Western society, a man and woman fall in love and get married. In the East, marriages weren't that romantic. Often they got married and they had to learn to love each other. They never met each other. They didn't even know each other. And that's why the church was given what we've already discussed last month, the Ephesians 5, 18 to 33, the whole structure, the best scripture for a husband and wife who really want to love each other. But this is what our culture is learning. Physical or sexual love without romance is soon empty and meaningless. That's why there's an increasing payment and a decreasing satisfaction that our society is going through. And as Solomon, who by the way had a lot of experience, said, it soon becomes like gravel in the mouth. That's what illicit, unbiblical, ungodly sexual relations are. Paul knew that to protect those newly believing husbands and fathers from the tidal wave of temptation, they had to have a vibrant, attractive, satisfying, emotional and physical relationship with their wife. Husbands who were drawn by godly obedience to the plan God had laid down to think about, and they want to see their wife throughout the day away from home, are spiritually protected from the attraction and distraction by a wicked world. And so fill the church with these loving, caring, romantic wives who love their husbands in this biblical way. So let's get down to the practical so we can have our discussion. What are the practical steps? Let's say that you sign on to mentor as a Titus 2 woman, a younger woman in the faith. How would you teach her? Well, what I'm going to say isn't hypothetical because I've watched it in action for 30 years. When Bonnie and I were newlyweds in California way back in the early 80s, a godly Titus 2 woman, and I got to go once to their house, because her husband was on staff with me, invited Bonnie over, and she taught her three specific choices that she should make. And here they are. Number one is right here. Learn to be a close-knit best friend with your husband is like starting a dating relationship with him. And what I tell people, when, like, I just counseled a couple this week that are getting married in December, and I said, I asked the wife, I said, is he still dating you? I mean, the wife-to-be, and she said, oh, yes, he is. I said, I'm still dating, too. And I said, yeah. Did you know, to have a close-knit best friend relationship with your husband, you've got to maintain a dating relationship with him, even though you're already married. It's a conscious, intentional focus on him as a person and as a man that you pursue. And here are the three simple attitudes. The first one is, decide you'll make your own husband your number one most important relationship of life over all others, including your parents, brothers and sisters, and friends. And mothers, even more importantly, your husband is to be more important to you than your children. And that's what God says. In God's list of your priorities, husbands are first and children are second. Titus 2:4. Think about that. Have your children, your relatives, or your friends become more important to you than your first and highest earthly priority, which is your husband. So that's number one. Number two, start. Once you decide that, you got to get in gear. Start to seek your husband's friendship and love ahead of all other human relationships, including all those people that you already have in your life. And so you have to make choices to set aside time to surprise your husband with wanting to spend time with him, even if he really doesn't want to because he's developed a life without you. Tell him, yes, you'd like to go and do whatever he's interested in. It'll shock him, but if you persist, it will thrill him. Now this, and I want to say this because a woman can do all these things and it still doesn't work because there are a lot of wicked men out there that they won't obey what the Lord wants. But underneath, if you really look at men, they want and deeply need to have an emotional friendship of a caring, accepting, seeking, admiring, and pursuing woman in their life. And what I just said is why there's so many men straying from their marriages. Because men down deep have to have an emotional friendship of someone that cares for them, accepts them, pursues them, admires them. And if you doubt that, ask yourself why so many leave their beautiful wives for a less than beautiful woman who chased them at work. And it's sad. And I know a lot of wives who have done all this and their husbands still left them. I'm not saying you do this and you're, but I'm saying this is what God wants. And down deep, this is what men need. It's a sin to commit adultery, but much adultery starts in a man seeking the admiration, the respect, and the friendship, and the closeness that his wife often is showing to her close girlfriends, to her mother, her sisters, and the children, but often not to him. God commands wives to learn to love their husbands in this way, in a way that he can feel. And the final one, begin examining your lifestyle and your weekly schedule to see if you're intentionally pursuing your husband. And as Bonnie continued, the next paragraph, to meet and be trained by this wonderful lady by the name, her name is Elizabeth George, she was taught small choices. And Bonnie asked me today, she said, what are you teaching on tonight? And I said, oh, it's what I took out of your little plastic note card box. Bonnie still has her notes. And so I typed them in. I'm going to give them to you real quickly here. They all start with P's, okay? This is what she was taught by Liz George 30 years ago. And these truths work, and they may help each of us in our love for our own husbands and in your mentoring someone. Learn to pray for your husband daily. If you're praying for someone every day, you are engaged with their life, and you're keeping track of it. Plan things into your life, special acts of kindness, special dinners, special times alone, special meals alone, early bedtimes for the children, going to bed at the same time. You start planning to be a part of his life. Prepare for him daily. Prepare your heart, clothed with God's love, as it says in Colossians 3:12 to 14. Prepare the house, prepare your appearance, prepare your greetings, set the table. Clear out visitors, stay off the phone. You know, pray for his arrival. Now some of these are 30 years old, but I typed in just what they said. Please him in a small way daily. Protect your time with him. It's an offering to the Lord of obedience to his word. So pray, plan, prepare, please protect, and here are the rest of the peas. And then I'm done. And I went over. Physically love him. Let him know that you're available anytime it would please him. God commands us in Proverbs that we're supposed to be intoxicated. Have you ever noticed people that are intoxicated? They seem to be drinking a lot, all the time. And so if you're married and not intoxicated by the love of your partner, you're missing what God says is the best marriage possible. Positively respond to him. Nothing is more devastating than a wife that has such high expectations, the husband can never make them. You have to positively respond to whatever he's doing with respect and admiration. Anything you notice, even if it's less than what it could be, praise him about his accomplishments. And then pray without ceasing for his life, for his devotion, for his purity, for his needs as his closest and most trusted friend. Keep and add to a prayer list of his life. Then he may start asking about ways to pray for yours because he sees so much what's in your life. And you can read the application. There's no fill in the blanks. But the bottom line is, God says... Oh, there are? Several. I thought I was done. Okay, I'll read it. When the younger women of Paul's day saw how the older women loved, respected, admired, and were best friends of their husbands, they were encouraged. It was possible. They learned to respect, admire, and encourage their own husbands. If you want to be vital in Christ's church, useful in his kingdom, rewarded at the Bema Seat, these verses, the Titus 2, especially 1 through 5, are your marching orders. There's no clearer pattern for godly women in all of God's word than the 12 character qualities. Why not quietly in your heart ask the Lord if you have made these choices? Have you become, from the depths of your heart, a woman who loves your husband or who wants to as your very best friend in all the world? And then why not prayerfully tell your husband today that you're going to rekindle or renew or deepen the love God has called you to have and feel? And then be a beacon of Christ's love, reflecting him to an empty and hopeless world as a testimony that true marital love is possible and can be shared as long as you live. And that's what shook up the island of Crete. And that's what shakes up our world today.